Psalm 95 verse 1 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Psalm 95, quite a contrast, the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, and we'll see why as we go through it. Stuart Sachs says that when he was a missionary in Paraguay, a Maca Indian named Rafael came and sat on his porch one day. So Stuart went out to see this Maca Indian called Rafael and said, "Are you all right?" And he simply replied in the native language, "Ham Henik Met. Ham Henik Met." So Stuart again said, "Are you okay? Have you come for something?" But again, the Indian just said, "Ham Henik Met." Now, don't misunderstand. Stuart knew exactly what Ham Henik Met meant, but he couldn't understand its significance. So he went back in and brought the guy out a glass of water, but whenever he spoke to him, he would just say "Ham Henik Met." Well, later on, when he met another missionary, he related this story of how Raphael came and sat on his porch, and the older missionary simply shook his head. He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "It is a great honor. Ham Henik Met. It simply means I don't want anything. I've just come near. I don't want anything. I've just come near." The reason he's come is because he honours you. He values you. He just wants to be in your presence. He doesn't want anything from you. He's just honouring you by being in your presence. Now, this psalm is a psalm of worship. You and I are called to be in God's presence, simply to enjoy him, not to ask anything of him, not to give anything, but simply to come and to enjoy. Ham Henik Met. And this psalm divides really into three sections. Number one, a call to rejoice. That's verses 1 to 5, a call to rejoice. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God. The Lord is King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Just in those five verses alone, you've got five principles, five characteristics of worship. The first one I'm going to suggest is this: worship is collective. Worship is collective. Did you notice three times in verses 1 and 2 that little expression, "Let us"? Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Now, of course, while worship always should have a private element to it throughout the week, the psalmist is stating here that worship is designed to be a congregational activity, not merely an individual activity. And I guess psalms like this remind us, it illustrates for us throughout the Old Testament, God called his people together and he enjoyed collective praise. And when it comes to the New Testament, we see that principle again. The church came together. Why? Well, to pray, to break bread, for fellowship, for teaching, but also for times of worship. And in verses like Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16, we're told that when they came, they were instructed, they were taught to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why? Because God enjoys collective worship. And in the future, in heaven itself, when we're all there, Christians throughout history, throughout all time, one of the key features will be collective worship. You know that, I remind you that famous verse in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, where John said, "I looked, before me there was a great multitude, no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne." And of course they are worshipping the Lamb. So worship is a collective activity. And of course we worship God privately throughout the week, but he wants us to come together. And as we come together, we bring him our collective worship. Secondly, did you notice that worship is not just collective, it is vocal. Verse 1, sing. Verse 1, shout. Worship is vocal. I love the story of Billy Bray. Apologies if I've said it here in the past and you know it off by heart. But Billy Bray was a Cornish tin miner several hundred years ago. And he was very, very poor. And when he turned up to church, he had this annoying habit of shouting out things like hallelujah and amen, much to the disgust of the other members of the congregation who were a little bit posher and a little bit more well-to-do. One of the posh folks noticed that Billy Bray, the sole of his shoe was come loose. It was dangling. And Billy Bray needed a new pair of boots. And the story goes that this wealthy individual went up to Billy Bray and said, "Mr. Bray, if you can keep quiet for a whole service, I will buy you a new pair of boots." Well, the following week, Billy Bray was there and you could see him on his chair squirming, itching, almost just repressing the urge to shout out because he needed those boots and he needed them badly. And the story goes that halfway through the sermon, he just shouted out, "Oh," he said, "boots or no boots, hallelujah." Well, this psalm encourages us to vocally express our faith audibly. And of course, throughout Christian history, that has happened. One church may chant the psalms in prose. Another may sing them in metrical form. Another congregation might read them out loud. Another may sing them in the form of a song, a chorus, or a hymn. But whichever way you prefer or practice, this psalm says, do it. Do it. And praise that is rooted in your heart has to find its an outlet in your voice. Because you cannot sing or shout or speak without some type of noise coming out. So worship is vocal. Thirdly, we're told that worship is vibrant and vigorous. Verse 1, sing. Verse 1, shout. Verse 2, extol with music and song. And according to this psalm, we are to participate with joyful, grateful, enthusiastic praise when it comes to worship. Now, I preach in all kinds of denominations. I preach in some, some more reformed churches where if you allow your thumbs to come over the hymn books, you get frowned on. Never mind lifting a hand in the air. But you've got Doris on the organ and she's doing her best to try and keep up or in tune. And then I might go to another church where there's a whole band on the stage. And there's a light show as well. And, you might be the only one there who's standing still. Everyone else is jumping up and down. And you kind of think, wow. It's not talking about either or. Either or. Music has always divided Christians. Should we sing the old hymns? Should we sing the new songs? Should music be traditional? Should it be modern, rock, contemporary? What instrument should we use? Piano and organ? Not even those in some churches. Or drums, guitars, etc., etc. And every church has its own interpretations about what is right or wrong for them. In my experience, often it's that the church reflects the people's preference rather than a biblical divine command. Because we're only given principles in Scripture. We're not given prescription. We're not told you must do it this way. We're given insights, we're given principles, and you can take them on board and interpret them any way you like. But this psalm and similar psalms encourage us to be enthusiastic when it comes to worship, to enjoy it, and not to be afraid to sing or to shout or to extol God's name with musical instruments. I think it was Vance Havner who said that too many churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 noon dull. Well, this psalm tells its original readers, when you express your worship, enjoy it and make it vocal and enthusiastic. And did you notice, fourthly, that worship is God-centered? God-centered. I like the story of the little girl who had been taken by her parents to a praise and worship service at their church. And when she got home, she was just about to go to bed, so she knelt down and she said her prayers and said, "Lord, boy, did we have a good time tonight. Lord, those songs that the hairs on your neck stood up as you sang them. Brilliant words, Lord. Great noise, Lord. Lord, it was so good. You should have been there. You should have been there." Well, I guess we've all experienced times when we feel, is the Lord actually there? This is a good show, but is the Lord in it? Praise and worship time should be reminders that we are producers in worship, not consumers. We are to be producers in worship, not consumers. And I often say, when we walk through those doors on a Sunday to worship God, what are we bringing as our offering to God? Or are we just coming to take? Are we bringing something to give, an offering? Leonard Ravenhill is one of my favourite speakers. And if you pick up his books, it's they're dynamic stuff, explosive stuff. But he's a great one for quotes. And in one of his books, he says this: prayer is preoccupation with my needs. When you pray, you're focusing on your needs. Lord, we're praying for so-and-so. And Lord, do this. And Lord, but the focus is on the need. Prayer, preoccupation with my needs. Praise, preoccupation with my blessings. Thank you, Lord, for... you've answered. Thank you, Lord, you've healed. Thank you, Lord, you've saved. Thank you. But again, the focus is on the blessing. Worship is preoccupation with God alone, where we just enjoy the Lord for who he is, for who he is. And this psalm reminds us very clearly that it's all about him, not us, not us. Look at it again, verse 1. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And this psalm reminds us very clearly that God alone is to be the focus of our praise and our worship. It is about him. And he gives us reasons why we're to worship in these verses. Because he's dependable and faithful. He calls him the rock of our salvation. He's the God who has saved us and redeemed us. He is almighty, invincible, the great God above all other gods, the creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. In his hands are the earth, the mountain peaks and the sea. And the psalmist calls us all not to rejoice in creation, though we enjoy creation, but to remember the creator, the key focus. So even in these first five verses, there are a number of reminders or principles regarding worship. First of all, worship is collective. Worship is vocal. Worship is vibrant and vigorous. Worship is God-centered, according to Psalm 95. So first of all, a call to rejoice. The second part of the psalm is a call to reverence, verses 6 to 7a. Verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Many years ago, an explorer spent a long period of time in the Amazon jungle, and he decided he would go into unknown territory where no one had ever been before. No one had mapped it. It was just virgin territory. And so he got a number of natives, he paid them a large sum of money to be his luggage bearers, and off they trekked. And boy, did he go at a good pace. And the natives were struggling to keep up with him. Well, day two came, and again they went further into the jungle. It was hard, it was hot, it was difficult, it was dangerous. And again, the natives carrying all the baggage were struggling to keep up with him. On day three, when he got up to go, he was surprised that all the natives were sitting on their suitcases or their packs. Not one of them looked like they were about to move. So he said to the foreman, "What's going on here?" And the foreman said this: "They are waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. They are waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies." I like to think of that expression when it comes to these little verses here, verse 6 and 7. It is a reminder at times just to be still, to let our souls catch up with our bodies in this busy world. Because there's a distinct change in tone in these verses. We've now moved on from enthusiastic, loud songs of joy to awe-inspired reverence and humility before God. We're moving from praise to prostration. Notice in verses 1 and 2, we're called to stand in God's presence. But in verse 6, we fall on our face, humbled in silence. Now again, it's not either or. Worship involves times of animated rejoicing, times of speechless reverence. And notice too, not only has the mood of the psalm changed, but so has the focus. It is no longer on God the Creator who is in view. Rather, it's God our Redeemer, our Saviour, the one who shepherds us, who guides us, who watches out for us. We are the flock under his care, the people of his pasture. And he pays close attention to each one of us. And that alone should cause us to bow down and worship. The Creator of the universe knows me by name and values me. So why do we worship? We're told he made us, he saved us, he cares for us. Bowing and kneeling helps us to be low before God, which is the essence of worship. You probably know our English word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word which means worth-ship. Worth-ship. We get our word worthiness from it. In the Old Testament, the most common word for worship in the Hebrew language is to bow down. If you worship God or you read that word worship in the Old Testament, it means literally to bow down. In the New Testament, it means that, but it has an extra twist to it. The most common word in the New Testament for worship means to kiss the hand that comes towards you. And the idea was a slave would enter his master's presence and the master would hold his hand out. And the slave would bow down and kiss the hand. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of service. And the kissing of the hand means it's a sign of affection as well. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words remind us that when we worship God, we humble ourselves. We submit to a higher authority, one who is worthy, worthy. And then the third and the final part of this psalm is a call to rejoice, a call to reverence, verse 7b to 11, a call to respond. And again, the last part of verse 7, there's a transition there. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, on one hand, that little expression concludes the first part of the psalm, but it also is an introduction to the second part of the psalm, which is an invitation. A call to respond. There's a modern paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And it translates verse 7 like this. Drop everything and listen. Listen as he speaks and don't turn a deaf ear. And again, there's that change of mood, isn't there? Verses 1 to 5, the command to rejoice. Give God jubilant praise. Verse 6 to 7, the command to come with reverence and humility. And now in verse 7b to 11, the command to listen and to act. And it's a solemn warning here at the end of this psalm, one that we can't take lightly. And did you notice there's a change of speaker? The first seven verses, the psalmist is speaking. But now he's silent. It is God himself who completes the psalm and speaks to us. Whenever we offer our praise and our worship to God, he is listening to our voice. But true worship is always more than a one-way conversation. It should be a time when we listen out for his voice. And of course, God speaks to us clearly through his word. I like the story of the elderly man who went into a hearing aid centre and he said, show me the most expensive hearing aid you've got and also the cheapest. And the assistant said, well, wait there, I'll get the most expensive. Came out with this velvet box and they opened it up and she said, this hearing aid is worth £25,000. Not only can you hear every detail as clearly as possible, but it will also translate a person's voice in 10 different languages. Impressive. What's the cheapest you've got? Lifted out a brown paper bag and there was a button and a piece of string. And the person said, well, does it work? And the assistant said, no, but if you put the button in your ear and the string in your pocket, you'll be amazed how slowly and loud people will talk to you. Now, aren't you glad God doesn't have to shout at us or talk slowly to us as if we're stupid? If we are willing to listen, he is willing to talk. God is a God who delights to speak into our lives, but he doesn't waste his voice. He wants people who are willing to act on what he says. Not people who will weigh up the options. Shall I or shan't I? Today, if we're willing to act, God is willing to speak. And the writer of the psalm reaches back into Jewish history. And he brings to our attention two tragic events from Israel's past as a warning. Massa and Meribah. Now, they're not just two geographical names. They designate two evils, two big mistakes that the children of Israel made. People who had hard hearts but didn't know it. And the evidence their hearts were hard was the way they reacted to the living God. And in Massa and Meribah, the historical events are in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 20. Exodus 17, Numbers 20. The nation is complaining and grumbling about the God who has rescued them from slavery. They moan and they groan because they're finding it tough in the desert. But God is feeding them every day. He's leading them to where there is water. He even produces water from a rock. And despite miracle and protection and deliverance, they still moan and they still groan. You might say, not like that today. Yes, it is. That's why this incident is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we're told, listen and learn from someone else's mistakes. Because it's so easy to get a hard heart, isn't it? And I guess one of the things that brings hardness of heart is familiarity. Let me just illustrate. We were on holiday in June, and when we go on holiday, I try and find somewhere hot. The hotter the better. And I can remember the very first time I went abroad with my wife, and she got to our apartment. We're in a very hot country, and she went, oh. I said, what's the problem? It's beautiful here. She said, I know it's beautiful here, but we're never going to get to sleep with that noise on. And it was the first time my wife had experienced air conditioning abroad. And of course, you have this great big size of a fridge, it is stuck on the wall, and it's like 10 Hoovers all going off at the same time. And you get beautifully cold, but it's such a din. And fair enough, day one, she struggled to sleep. Day two, she struggled to sleep. And then she was out like a light. By the end of the holiday, we didn't even know it was on. You just get used to the noise and you take it for granted. And so often I think we can do that with things that harden our hearts. we don't deal with stuff, it grows and it grows and it just becomes part of us. And the writer says, don't harden your heart. When God is speaking, respond. Don't put it off. Don't put it on one side. Don't say, I'll do it later. Procrastination. When God speaks, you respond. When sin is in our lives, deal with it. Otherwise, it just hardens our heart and the voice of God isn't as clear as it should be. So in conclusion, what's the message of this psalm? That we should worship, we should be rejoicing, we should come reverently. But we also must come obediently. For God wants us to act, to be changed, to be different. Let me finish with you with this little quote. Someone put it this way. To give God the service of the body and not of the soul is hypocrisy. To give God the service of the soul and not the body is sacrilege. To give God neither is atheism. To give God both is worship. Let me give you that one more time. To give God the service of the body and not the soul is hypocrisy. To give God the service of the soul and not the body is sacrilege. To give God neither is atheism. To give God both is worship. May that be our experience as we come and as we adore and praise and worship him and then respond as he speaks into us. May we offer up our bodies as those living sacrifices that bring glory and honour to his name. Let's pray.